We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and today I want to talk to you as we continue our series on the household of God. I want to talk to you about the servant leaders in the church, and we're going to talk about the leaders that God puts in His play, in His church, to provide leadership and service to His church. I heard a story about a woman who won a contest, and the prize was an all-expenses-paid first-class trip to Europe. Everything was taken care of. First class seats on an airplane, first class amenities once she got over there, the best hotels, wonderful meals, great excursions every day. It was going to be a wonderful time. And so she was just really excited about it. She got on the airplane, seated in first class. She'd never been in first class before. She was sitting there and they were taking care of her and everything. They were up on the airplane in the middle of the Atlantic. And something happened with one of the flight attendants. One of the flight attendants became ill. And as a result, the other flight attendants were having trouble serving the meals and taking care of the other passengers. And so this woman stood up from her first class seat and went up to the little area there and spoke to the head flight attendant. And she said, I would like to help. I know you're shorthanded and I know that you need help. I would like to help. I would be glad to serve and to serve others on this flight. And the head flight attendant said, well, ma'am, that's just not something that we ever do. Nobody's even asked to do that. We couldn't ask you to do that. And she said, no, I've got a first class trip. I've got this trip. Everything's free. The least I can do is to serve on my way. Now, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the application for that story is very easy to see. Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done for us to spend eternity in heaven. Amen? He's provided to us freely through His grace and by the blood that He shed on the cross. But while we take our trip to heaven, the least we can do is to look for opportunities to serve. Would you say amen to that? And He gives us opportunities to serve Him. That's why He places us in His church. The church is the mechanism that God has chosen, the organization that God has created. Listen, the church is not man's creation. The church is God's creation. And the purpose of the church is to expand the kingdom of God and to take the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. And He does that as we as His people serve Him and serve one another in His church. And so we're going to talk about that today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Stand with me as we read together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now I'm going to begin by reading two verses from this chapter, verses 14 and 15. And those verses are really central to this passage, but I believe those two verses are sort of the hinge verses for the whole book of 1 Timothy. I think everything else in this book comes back in some way to what we find in these two verses. But certainly this chapter is centered on these two verses. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is the word of God. Join with me as we pray. Lord God, we love you. We praise you. I thank you for this, your church. Lord, thank you that this is your church. And so, Lord, since this is your church, we ask you to do your will and your way in your church. Lord, you're not here to serve us. We're here to serve you. Lord, you have a purpose for us as your church. And so, God, I ask in these moments that you would speak to your people, that we would hear your voice. And Lord, for those who are here today who've never trusted Jesus, even today, show them from your word how much you love them, how much they need you, that today they might turn to Jesus and be saved. We'll give you glory and honor and praise, Lord, for all that you do. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want us to talk about the way God works in His church to put things together. Now, I want you to notice the words again in verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. Paul said, Timothy, I want you to know how to behave in church. Do you remember somebody teaching you how to behave in church? You remember that. It was probably your mother who taught you how to behave in church. And I can remember being taught how to behave in church. Come in and sit down and sit still. And face the front. Don't be turning around, wiggling around, looking at everybody all the time. I'm not telling any of y'all to do that right now. I'm just telling that's what was told me. And participate. When we stand up, stand up. And when we sit down, sit down. When we come in and out, don't run up and down the aisles of the church, because this is the church. And pay attention. And if you can't pay attention, here's a pen and here's a bulletin. Fill in every B and every D and every O and every A. Just fill in those. Did y'all do that when y'all were growing up in church? So we teach our children how to behave in church. That's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? He's not talking about how children should behave in church. He's talking about how we as God's people are to conduct ourselves, are to behave ourselves in the church, what we should do as part of God's church. And as we look at this text of Scripture throughout this chapter, Paul talks about three different qualities, three different sets of qualities for those who are servant leaders in the church. He talks about the qualities of the pastor, he talks about the qualities of the deacons, and then he talks about the qualities of the Lord Jesus. We find all of these things in this text. The first thing I want you to see as we look through this passage, think with me about the qualities of the pastor who oversees the church. The qualities of the pastor who oversees the church. Now look in verse 1 of the text. The Bible says this: the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The Bible says if anyone aspires to, and that word means to set your heart on something, if anyone sets his heart on the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now you might want to circle in your Bible there in verse 1 the word overseer. My Bible translates the word overseer. Some of your Bibles may say bishop. And the Greek word there is actually the Greek word episkopos. It literally means overseer. It has a prefix epi, meaning over, and then the root word skopos, meaning to see, to oversee. And that word comes into our form of that word, comes into our own language. If you want to see something very small, you use a microscopos. If you want to see something far, far away, you use a telescopos. And when God orders the oversight of his church, he orders an episkopos, an overseer. And so it's a word that we don't often use. Usually when we talk about this office of the church, we refer to it as the pastor. Now actually, the pastor is a term that's used less than the other two terms. There are three terms in the New Testament, all of which are used interchangeably for the same office. Sometimes the spiritual leader of the church is called the pastor or the shepherd. Sometimes the leader of the church is called the elder of the church. That's the most commonly used word in the New Testament. And then sometimes he is called the overseer, the episkopos of the church. And I could show you a variety of passages of Scripture that use those words interchangeably, but let me just show you one. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to look at verses 1 and 2, just so you can see, because sometimes people have questions. Well, what's the difference between an elder or a pastor or an overseer? It's all the same office, three different terms used for the same office. And we see that most clearly, I believe, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And there you will see all three of these words used to describe the same group of people and used at the same time in these verses. Beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd," and the word shepherd is pastor. Pastor and shepherd are synonyms. "So shepherd," or pastor, "the flock of God that is among you, exercising episkopos," exercising oversight. And so there you see the word elder, shepherd, and overseer, all used together, all of them used to talk about the same person interchangeably in the church. And so sometimes he's called the pastor. That's the word we use most often. That's a thoroughly biblical word. Sometimes he's called the elder. Sometimes he's called the overseer. It's all the same office in the church. So we come back to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. That's the episkopos, the overseer. Or the same thing would be true for the elder. The same thing would be true for the pastor. Now, before I move on any further, the word overseer speaks of the role that God has given the pastor in directing and guiding the work of the church. He is to oversee the work of the church. The word elder refers to the respect and dignity to be afforded to the pastor. He is an elder, even if he may be a younger man. Timothy was a younger man, and yet he was to be looked upon as an elder. And then as the pastor, it speaks of his feeding and leading and care for the church, just as the shepherd provides for the sheep. And so the Bible says this, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then from there, the Bible begins to outline the qualities of the overseer. Beginning in verse 2, all the way down through verse 7 of the text, we're going to see 15 qualities that the Bible gives to the overseer or the pastor who oversees the church. I'm going to go through each one of them, and here's what I would tell you. As we look at these 15 different qualities, two of them are particular and exclusive only to the pastor. The other 13 are qualities that every Christian should aspire to. So I'm not just talking about myself or pastors here. Most of what we're talking about has application to every believer, but certainly as the overseer, as the pastor, the leader of the church and the overseer of the church is to set a godly example. Let's see what the Bible describes, beginning in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's the first quality of the overseer. He must be above reproach. Reproach. That was a word that was used in to describe a wrestler. They used it to talk about wrestlers. A wrestler who could not be pinned down by his opponent, who the other opponent could not grab a hold of. He was said to be above reproach. And so to be an above reproach kind of man doesn't mean that the pastor is to be perfect. That would disqualify every person on earth. Instead, the pastor is to be someone that the devil cannot grab a hold of and use, that the devil cannot gain a foothold over. He's to be above reproach. And then next, he's to be the husband of one wife. In the original language of Scripture, the Greek text says he is to be a man of one woman, a one-woman kind of man. That certainly means that the pastor should not be flirtatious. He should not be someone who's unfaithful to his wife. He should not be a philanderer. I believe the safest interpretation of this text also includes that the pastor will remain married to the wife of his youth. He will stay married and make sure that his marriage is nurtured along the way, because he's to be the husband of one wife. So above reproach, the husband of one wife. Moving into the next one, number 3, he is to be sober-minded. The overseer is to be sober-minded. That means that he should have a calm and accurate understanding of what's going on around him. That's what it meant in those days to be sober-minded. It means to have a calm spirit, a calming presence, and to understand what's going on around you. Not only that, he's to be next, self-controlled. Now, in the Word of God, when the Bible talks about being self-controlled, it almost always has behind it the idea of yourself, your inner person, being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Bible talks about self-control, it means yourself controlled by God's Spirit. And so the overseer, the pastor, is to be self-controlled. Next, he is to be respectable. That means he deals with other people in a kind and dignified way. He's to be, next, hospitable. As the pastor of the church, he's to welcome people and to make people feel like they're part of the family of God. It also extends to his family and to his home, that he would be hospitable to those around him. Next, he should be able to teach. Now, in my Bible, beside able to teach, I put a little star beside both of those, because this is on either side of the word able to teach. I put a little star there because this qualification is one that is unique to the pastor. Every Christian doesn't have to be able to teach. We'll see later, the deacon doesn't have to be able to teach, but the pastor must be able to teach the Word of God. That means that he has the capacity to understand the Scripture. That means he trains himself so that he can interpret the Scripture. That means that he has the ability to communicate the Scripture so that others can understand. He should be able to teach. Next, he should be not a drunkard. Literally, the text says, not given to wine or not addicted to wine. The pastor should not have an issue with alcohol. Again, I believe the safest position and the position that I have taken and always will take is a position of total abstinence from alcoholic beverage as a matter of wisdom and as a matter of testimony and as a matter of being obedient to this portion of God's word, not a drunkard. Next, not violent. Literally, the text says not a striker. In other words, a pastor or an overseer should be someone that when he's under pressure doesn't strike out at other people with his words or certainly with his hands or with his fist. He's not a striker. Next, but gentle. He should have a gentle and kind spirit toward others. Not quarrelsome is the next qualification. Quarrelsome means insisting on always being right. I've always got to win the argument. I've always got to show you that I'm right. A pastor is not to be that way. Next, not a lover of money. He should not be set on money or the things that money can buy. Materialism should be tampered down in his life. Next, verse 4 of the text, he must manage his own household well. And so it begins to talk about the overseer's family, and it says that he must manage his own household well. Now, here's what's interesting to me. The one of these qualities that Paul elaborates on most has to do with the pastor's family. It says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I say it without apology. My first priority is my relationship with Jesus Christ. My next priority is my relationship with my wife and my family. And then after that comes the responsibility for the church. It's a sin against God for a pastor to put his church above his home life and his family. That's what the Word of God says. He takes care of his family, because if he doesn't, he's not ready to care for God's church. Next, and I put a little star beside this one as well, because this is another one that's unique to the pastor. He must not be a recent convert. He can't be someone who just came to faith in Christ. No matter how gifted he is, no matter how attractive he may be, no matter what a natural leader he may seem like, the Bible says he must not be a recent convert. Here's why. Or he may become puffed up with conceit. Literally, the text there means to have your head in the clouds of your own conceit. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So even if he's tremendously gifted, he must not be a recent convert, because if you put him in that type of role as a recent convert, it can cause pride that can bring condemnation. And then next, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The Bible says that the pastor should have a good reputation with those outside the church, unbelievers. That means he's a man of God wherever he is, not just in the pulpit, not just in church on Sunday, not just when he's among his people. He's a man of God when somebody cuts him off in traffic. He's a man of God when he's at the ball game and his team is losing or somebody makes the wrong play. He's a man of God when he's out in the grocery store. He's a man of God in the neighborhood. He's a man of God wherever he is. That's what the Word of God calls the pastor to be. Why? Because he's been given oversight of God's church. And his responsibility is so great that his example must be what God calls it to be. I want to tell you, one of the greatest blessings in my life is the blessing of being a pastor. And I will tell you even more specifically, I'm blessed and thankful to God to be your pastor. And I'm thankful to God for the staff that God has put around me and leaders who can speak into what's happening, to give wisdom and direction and to bring their expertise and their vision and their leadership to the different ministries of the church. I am thankful to God to be your pastor. And I want you to notice something. The Bible says that other than one qualification we just saw here, all of these qualifications, other than able to teach, have to do not with the pastor's ability, but with the pastor's character. So many times we get impressed by what's attractive or what's effective, somebody who has gifts. And listen, God is not impressed with our attractiveness or our giftedness. God is interested in our character and our faithfulness. And that's true for me, and that's true for you as well. And here's what I've seen. If I'll be faithful, God will take care of what God wants to take care of in my life. I remember when I started, before I was even a pastor, I was a young man. I guess I was about 22 years old, but I knew that God had called me to be a pastor. I felt exactly what Paul is describing here. I aspired to the office of overseer. I desired a noble task. I knew that God had called me to be a pastor. And so for me, that calling, the first part of that calling was a calling to prepare myself. And so I went to seminary, and I got there on the first day of class for seminary, first day of the semester. And I got there, and I was 22 years old, and I'd never preached a sermon. I'd barely ever taught a Sunday school lesson. I'm just telling you, I didn't have an undergraduate degree in biblical studies or anything like that. And I got there, and I was watching these other guys who were also starting seminary, and they just looked, most of them looked a whole lot more like pastors than I thought I looked. I remember there was one guy. We were all having an assembly in the chapel at our school, and there was this one guy. He was a student there too, just starting, just like I was, but I think maybe he had pastored a year or two, and he looked like a pastor. He dressed like a pastor. He had all his hair went back in the same direction. You remember pastors? He had his hair going back, all of it in the same direction. After the services, or after that assembly was over, he was at the back door. I'm not kidding. He was at the back door as we were leaving, greeting us as though we were in his church and he was the pastor. And he saw me, he shook my hand. He said, "Hey brother, I know you. What's your name?" And I said, "Stephen Rummage." He said, "That's exactly right." And man, I was glad he got it right. He just had it together. He just seemed like a pastor. And I went back to my room, that little dorm room, and I prayed and said, "Lord, I am quiet and soft-spoken. I am. Personally, I'm a pretty soft-spoken person. I don't like to draw attention to myself. I don't feel like I'm a really good public speaker. I didn't think I was. I wasn't. And Lord, I can't get my hair to do like that guy. I don't have the kind of, whatever kind of personality I thought the typical pastor had, I didn't have it. Here's what the Lord showed me. Stephen, I've called you, and I knew who you were when I called you. And I'll use you if you simply give yourself to me." Now, that was true for me then, and that's true for you now. God has a calling he's placed on your life. And you may not feel like you've got the personality or the skill set or whatever else, but if you know that God has called you, what he is most interested in is your character before him and your faithfulness to him. And if you'll take care of your character and your faithfulness, he'll take care of the rest. Praise the Lord. When the pastor is leading and when the church is following under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's when the church goes forward. And so the Bible describes the qualities of the pastor who oversees the church. I want to move on secondly and talk to you about the qualities of the deacons who serve the church. The pastor serves by leading. The deacons lead by serving. And beginning in verse 8 of the text, the Word of God begins to describe the qualities of the deacons who serve the church. Beginning in verse 8 of the text, the Bible says, "Deacons likewise." Let me stop right there. The word deacon in the original language is another two-part word. It has as its root word kanos. The word is diakonos. The root word is kanos, which means dust, dust. And then the prefix dia means through. And so you add those two together, through the dust. A deacon was someone who went through the dust. In those days, outside of the New Testament, outside of the church, when they used the term deacon, they were using the word to describe a servant who was going through the dust, kicking up dust between the kitchen and the tables, going back and forth and back and forth, serving the tables and making sure everything was taken care of. The deacon was a servant. Before I go any further, may I also tell you, the episkopos, the overseer, was a servant as well. He was a servant whose job it was to oversee what was happening. The deacon's job was to run back and forth. The diakonos made sure that the physical needs were being met. In the church, in the same way, the deacons, the diakonos, were given the responsibility of meeting the needs in the church. And so the Bible describes the deacons, and then it begins to show the qualities of the deacons. Now, we're going to see seven qualities of the deacons between verse 8 and 10, and then we're going to see four qualities of their wives in verse 4, and then we're going to see two more qualities of the deacons in the remaining verses going down through verse 13. So look in verse 8, and I want you to notice beginning in verse 8, seven qualities there of the deacons. The Bible says, the deacons likewise must be dignified. The deacon is to be dignified. Now, in the King James Version, it says deacon is to be grave. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to be half dead if you're a deacon. It does mean grave or dignified. It's a word that means serious. That doesn't mean a deacon shouldn't have a sense of humor. It will help him to have a sense of humor. But a deacon must be serious-minded when it comes to the important things of God. He must be serious-minded about the church. He must be serious-minded about God's calling on his life. He must be dignified. Next, not double-tongued. That means the deacon says the same thing no matter what the situation is. He doesn't say this to this group of people and then change the story to this group of people and then change the story again to another group of people. He is not double-tongued. Next, the Bible says he is not addicted to much wine nor greedy for dishonest gain. Those are two qualities that were also given for the pastor as well. Not addicted to much wine, also not greedy for money. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The deacon is not required to be a teacher as the pastor is. He's not required to be able to teach. He is required to be able to learn. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon is someone who is growing in his faith and knowledge of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. He holds the mystery of the faith. He is grabbing hold of the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. And also he holds it with a clear conscience. The phrase clear conscience there means not only does he know the truth, not only does he hold on to the mystery of the faith, but he lives out the truth with a clear conscience. And so the next quality for the deacon is found in verse 10. And let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. A deacon is to be tested. Just like the pastor is not to be a recent convert, the deacon is to be someone that the church has had opportunity to observe. And they see in him that servant heart and a desire to follow the Lord and a blameless character. He must be tested first. Then let them also serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The word blameless there, again, does not mean sinless. Otherwise, no one would be qualified to serve as a deacon. It does mean that someone cannot lodge an accusation against that deacon that sticks. If he sins, he confesses and forsakes that sin. If he does someone wrong, he tries to make it right. He seeks to live a life that is blameless. And so the Bible gives qualities of the deacons there. Then beginning in verse 11 of the text, because the deacon's wife is a partner with him in ministry, the Word of God gives four qualities for the deacon's wives. Their wives likewise must be dignified. They must be serious-minded about their work just as their husbands are. They must be dignified, not slanderers. The Greek word for slanderer there is the word diabolos. We get our word diabolical from it. It's a word that literally means to go around telling stories about things. In fact, it's the same word that's used for the devil, diabolos, not slanderer. Somebody has translated this for deacons' wives, not little devils. They shouldn't be little devils, not slanderers. In other words, they should not go around telling stories and spreading rumors and those types of things. They'll know a lot of things in their ministry about what's going on in the church, but they must not be slanderers. But sober-minded. The same word that's given for the pastor back in verse 2 is given for the deacon's wife. Here, she's to be sober-minded. She brings a calming presence to any relationship or situation. And then finally, the deacon's wife is to be faithful in all things. A faithful woman who loves the Lord and loves the church and loves her husband and loves the ministry that God has given them. And so those are the deacon's wife's qualifications. Beginning in verse 2, two more qualifications for deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, the same language that's used for the pastor, a one-woman kind of man, and then finally, managing their children and their own household well. They should have their family taken care of. They should minister to their family first, just as the pastor should. Now look in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The role of the deacon is often a behind-the-scenes role. It may not be an out-front role. And sometimes someone might make themselves think, well, because I'm behind the scenes, my role is not important. No, not according to Jesus. The Bible says when you serve well in that role, you gain a good standing for yourself and great confidence in your faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, most of the time, I'm just thinking about this as I'm preaching this to you this morning. Most of the time, the only time we ever talk about qualifications for deacons is when we're having a deacon ordination service. And that's an appropriate time to do it. But listen, the whole church needs to know what the qualifications for the pastor should be. The whole church needs to know what the qualifications for the deacons are to be, so that we can pray for the leaders that God gives to us. And also because they're leading by example. And so many of these things have application to all of us as believers. I want to tell you how thankful to God I am for the deacons at Quail Springs Baptist Church. These are men who love the Lord and serve the Lord so faithfully. They pray for me. They care about our church staff. They're looking for ways constantly to serve our widows and to serve the needs of our church and to pray and to be involved. Every Sunday morning before I come in to preach my first sermon, I pray with two of our deacons, and there are other deacons who are praying for me throughout the day. Thank God for the deacons in this church. And listen, I praise God for deacons I've served with across the years as long as I've been a pastor. I remember the second church I served, I was 25 years old. It was Pilgrim Rest Baptist Church in Covington, Louisiana. And I got there one of my first days there getting to know the church. And a man came up to introduce himself to me. His name was Hezzy Sharp. And Hezzy came up and said, "Brother Stephen, I'm Hezzy Sharp." He said, "I'm the onlyest deacon here at Pilgrim Rest Baptist Church." And he was right. He was the onlyest deacon we had. We had one deacon. The church maybe had 70 to 80 people in attendance on Sunday, maybe 60, 70, 80, something like that. And Hezzy was the only deacon there. And so we'd have deacons meetings once a month. All the decisions were unanimous. It was just Hezzy. And so after about 6 months, Hezzy said, "Pastor, we need to get some other guys to serve as deacons." And he was right. And there were other men who were serving and doing what deacons did. And so we identified those guys and we ordained them to serve as deacons. And so we went from having just Brother Hezzy, we had about three or four other deacons that were there with us, Brother Charlie and Brother Keith and Brother Sherman. And they had their first deacons meeting when it wasn't just Hezzy, you know, so they had their first deacons meeting with all of them there after they were ordained. And I said, "Brothers, you need to do something to sort of organize yourselves." And they said, "Well, Pastor, what should we do?" I said, "Well, I think you need to elect somebody to be your chairman of deacons." And Brother Charlie looked at me and he said, "Well, Pastor, we're all new at this. Could you be the chairman of the deacons?" Now, man, if you're the pastor and the chairman of deacons at a Southern Baptist church, that's the whole ball of string right there. Unfortunately, I'm not ordained to be a deacon. And so I had to tell him, "I'm not ordained to be a deacon. You need to select one of yourselves to be a deacon." And they did. And they served the Lord so faithfully. Thank God for deacons and deacons' wives who serve the church. And so the Bible describes the pastor who oversees the church. The Bible describes the deacons who serve the church. But I want to be careful to say the pastor who serves the church, the pastor who oversees the church, is not the ruler of the church. And the deacons who serve the church are not the rulers of the church. And the congregation which comprises the church are not the rulers of the church. After all, it's not our church, is it? Who is the ruler of the church? His name is Jesus. And so we're going to talk about the qualities of the Lord who rules the church, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, beginning in verse 15, he starts to talk about how Jesus rules the church. And just look at it. You can see it as we go along. One thing Jesus does to rule the church is he bonds the church together. How one ought to behave in the household of God. The church is the household of God. We're bonded together. We have a family relationship because we have the same Father. We've been brought into the family by Jesus Christ. Jesus bonds us together in the church. And then the Bible also says that Jesus beckons us to himself in the church. Notice what it says. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. I've just circled in my Bible the word church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It literally means to call out. You can see that same word, by the way, in the Spanish word for church. They call it the iglesia. Iglesia goes back to the Greek ekklesia. It means to be called out. Jesus has called us out from the world. He's called us out from our sin. He's called us to himself. He beckons us together as his church. So he bonds us as his church. He beckons us together as his church. Then he builds us up as his church. Notice what the Bible says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Jesus builds us up as his church. You know, a buttress or a pillar is something that starts on the earth and reaches up toward the heavens. It starts on the earth and it builds its way up. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for us in the church. He's starting with us where we are, and he's building us and building us and building us and building us to make us more fit for heaven. He's building us as his church. And then the word of God says that Jesus blesses us as the ruler of the church. Look in verse 18 or verse 16 of the text. The Bible says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Paul says, Timothy, we just confess together, we say it together, that the mystery of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is great. It's a great mystery. And then he begins to quote the words of a song that talk about how Jesus blesses his church. Now, the words of this song may have been written by Paul, or he may be quoting from another song. We don't know whether it's a song he wrote or a song that he was quoting, but we know it was a song. We don't know the melody of this song. We just know the words. But I can imagine as Timothy was reading these words the first time, he was sort of humming along with that song because he would have known the song. He may have started just singing the words out loud because it was close to him. And every word of this song talks about how Jesus blesses the church. He blesses the church through his birth. The Bible says of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. The eternal Son of God became one of us. He was manifested in the flesh. He blesses us through his birth. He blesses us through his death and resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. When Jesus died and laid down his body in death, he rose up on the third day, and when he did, the Bible says that he was proven to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit of God through the resurrection from the dead. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Bible says he was seen then by the angels. The angels bore witness to his resurrection, and they proclaimed to the disciples, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." His death and resurrection bless the church. Then continue on. He blesses the church through his gospel. He has been proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. We proclaim his gospel, and as we proclaim his gospel, people believe and are saved. And then finally, he blesses his church through his ascension into heaven. He's been taken up, the Bible says, into glory. And there he rules and he reigns upon his church. Praise God for Jesus who rules the church. Now listen. The secret to unity in the church is when we are unified around Jesus. Only Jesus can unify a church. Our church is experiencing unity because we're unified around Jesus. I heard someone say something one time, I was a long time ago. I heard someone say, "Our church is only going to have unity when we can debate and discuss and vote on every issue." And I said, if that brought unity, there would be perfect unity in every homeowners association in the state of Oklahoma. That's not what brings unity. Unity comes when our hearts are tuned to Jesus. When the pastor's heart is tuned to Jesus,
When the deacons' hearts are tuned to Jesus, when the church's heart is tuned to Jesus, that's where unity comes from. I've been told that it's nearly impossible to take one piano and tune it to another piano. Take two pianos and just work from one piano to the other and tune them together. There's too many strings and too many mechanisms, too many variables. Impossible to tune those two pianos to one another that way. But if you tune this piano to a tuning fork and then take the same tuning fork and tune the second piano to the same tuning fork, those two pianos will be in tune with one another because they're in tune with the same tuning fork. Same thing is true with the instruments in an orchestra, though they have different sounds and different timbres and different scales and even different keys that they're tuned to. If they're tuned to the same source, they'll all be in tune and in harmony with one another. We've got all kinds of people at Quail Springs Baptist Church. All kinds of things. We've got people from different financial backgrounds. Some have a lot of resources. Some have very few resources financially in our church. We have people from different educational backgrounds. Some have incredibly advanced degrees in education in things that are difficult to study and understand. Some have very little education at all. Some are still working on their education. That's not what unifies us. There are people from different racial backgrounds. We have black people and white people and other races in our church. That's not what brings unity to our church. Well, what brings unity to our church? Jesus. When Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and when our hearts are tuned individually to Him, then we'll be tuned to Him corporately and to one another. And when Jesus Christ is ruling in His church, then His church will go forward. And the servants and leaders and the church all together will go where God wants us to go.